Mark chapter 4. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of others, of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them, and when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. A little bit lengthy passage there, but I believe that it's important to look at this really as a whole unit. And as I studied this, I've kind of taken a little bit different approach, or a little different understanding than I have gleaned from it in the past. Jesus has great multitudes of people. He's called his disciples, and we see how he draws them near to him, and the multitude is spreading all over, and Jesus is preaching the word, and the good ground is right up close. So if we take that and bring it into our church, the good ground is right up here. These first two pews are the good, fertile ground. And as you go back, you get, you know, the weeds and then the stony ground. And in the very back there where Lee's sitting, that's the hard path right back. That's the hard heart. No, that's not the way it works, is it? Or does it? It might be something to think about. But we can be thankful that it's not about where we sit in church, but it is about our hearts. And I do approach this a little bit differently than maybe I have in the past. A lot of times we get hung up about the parable of the sower. You know, at what point is the word producing regeneration in the heart? You know, are these saved individuals or unsaved individuals and all of this? And I think it's deeper than that, and it's more practical than that. And oftentimes we look at that and we take it and we start looking around and seeing and plugging other individuals into the story. And I don't think that's what Christ had intended for them. And so as we look at this, I want us to think this through. First, in its context, Mark sets some things together here that the other Gospels don't. He adds a parable that the other Gospels do not include. And we see that it's in the context of chapter 3. I mean, Mark is laying these things out, not because this was in chronological order of Jesus' life, and it wasn't even that Jesus necessarily taught all of these parables together at one time, but Mark is intentionally collecting these parables and setting them together as a unit. And it falls right in line with this moment in time when Jesus has this great popularity. He's got so many people coming to him that he can't even, you know, remain on land. He has to preach from a boat lest he would be overrun by the people. And so this is a great ministry, humanly speaking, as people observed, this was becoming a real movement. And yet, Jesus never gave his heart to that multitude. And this explains in part why, but it also gives warning and direction to his own disciples. He has just dealt with the Pharisees who have attributed these miracles and the casting out of demons to Satan rather than to the Holy Spirit, and he has pronounced the unpardonable sin, that these individuals have hardened their heart to the place that they're not going to respond to the word, and they will be guilty for all of eternity. And then he begins to teach them by parables. And he tells us part of the reason why he's doing this. He says that it's to reveal truth and to hide truth. And in a sense, there is a great mercy in that God does not give more truth to those who intentionally would never receive it and bring them into greater judgment. But he was withholding truth from those who have hardened their hearts not to receive it. But he wants to open up truth to those who are spiritually minded, those that have come to Christ and are genuinely ready to receive his word. And so it is a light that can either illuminate, or it is a light that can blind. If you ever get a flashlight stuck right into your face, and you know the intention of a flashlight, is mainly to give us light to see by. But if it's pointed and used incorrectly, it just blinds our eyes. And so these parables are set in such a way that if the heart does not seek the wisdom that is presented there, then they're not going to receive it. It is a parable. A parable, we often say, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that grasps a bit of the truth of it, but it's more than that. It is in the very nature of the word to lay beside or to lay something down beside something else. And so he's taking a physical illustration, a story, an occurrence, something that they are very common and familiar with them, and he lays it beside something that they are unfamiliar with, a spiritual truth, something that he wants them to see and understand. And so he lays them side by side to give them this understanding. But it's not just an illustration. This is more than illustrating truth. The parable itself carries the power of God. It is His word, and it was such that when the Pharisees understood the parables, they fell under conviction and became angry and wanted to kill Jesus. The parable alone was enough to produce a power in their life, and it was a power that they rejected and turned to evil rather than to receive it as good. But those that receive it gain spiritually by it. So we have this parable, the story of a sower that goes out to sow. And we need to understand and just stop and realize that our culture is different than their culture, so we need to think about this a little bit harder maybe in order to grasp some of those lessons that are present. As we go out to sow seed today, we are very intentional. We have computers on the tractors so that it only lays down the seed in the row in the right place and doesn't overlap, and it'll shut off parts of the planter so that you don't waste seed. That's not the way things were done before. The farmer would prepare his ground. He'd dig it up or whatever was necessary and get the ground, the soil, ready to sow. But his field was not some 80 acres of land that had very clear borders and ditches and separation from the road and everything. But oftentimes, the only separation between him and his neighbor would be a footpath that would have been commonly used. And we see that in the story a couple weeks ago when the disciples were going on the Sabbath day and picking grain for their breakfast, because it was right there where they were walking. They could just reach out and grab it in their hand. And so the soil of the field comes right up next to the soil of the pathway. And so in order for that farmer to sow this grain in all of the good ground, he's got to broadcast it everywhere. He doesn't have a machine that's going to keep it off of the pathway. He's just casting the seed out. And we did this a few weeks ago when we tried to plant a little grass seed out here. And the kids brought out the little whirly thing, and you put the grass seed in and you whirl it. And so I did some of that, but then we did some more seeding another day, and rather than trying to hunt down the tool, I just took the bag of grass seed, and the breeze is blowing a little bit, stand in the right direction with the wind, and broadcast it out, and the wind catches that seed and scatters it out and lays it out nicely up on the ground, but you don't have full control of it. And I want to make sure that all that grass seed gets right up to the edge of the sidewalk. And so some of the grass seed gets on the sidewalk, and the birds will come along and eat it. The rain will wash it off, and it won't grow where it's for the intended purpose. But to broadcast the seed on all of the good ground, some of the seed is spread upon the ground that is not so good. And it's not that the word of God is wasted in that. Some would look at that and say, well, what, how you wasted all that seed? You wasted your time preaching to those that would not hear. But it wasn't wasted seed. It does exactly what God intends for it to do. And it is God's grace and God's mercy that seed gets in each of these different environments. Each of these different hearts have an opportunity to respond to the word. The problem isn't in the seed. It's not a problem with the sower. It's a problem with the heart. And we're going to see that. We have to remember that this ground is not all good Iowa farm dirt. Other than the paths, they also had other issues. That if the... we talk about rocky soil around here. Sometimes you get that glacial till where there's some a lot of small rocks in the soil. And it's not the greatest soil, but you could still plant a crop in that. And the roots of the crop will find its way around the rocks and still get down into some water and nourishment. But that's not what it's talking about here when it says the rocky soil. This is more like going out to South Dakota and going up into the mountains where you might get some compost sitting on top of the rock. But it's a solid shelf of rock underneath. And so when those roots start to try to get down into the deep soil, there's no deep soil there. It's just solid bedrock. And so there's these places in the field that there may be a shelf of rock sticking out underneath of the good soil. And you can't see that. The farmer knows it's there. He's probably hit it with his plow. He's hit it with his mattock. But just to look at the field, you wouldn't know. And they didn't have all the fancy chemicals to take care of all of the weeds. And they could get a problem spot in their field where there would be just a patch of weeds. The seeds are there. Even at the time that he's trying to sow the good seed, the weed seed is present and it springs up together. And we see how that responds here. And so it's not just good old Iowa farming. To help us understand this, we need to understand what kind of a world they were living in. The seed that is sown is good seed. It has full potential. Wherever it goes, it has the ability, the potential to sprout, to grow, and to produce a harvest. The seed is the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The seed is good. The seed is powerful. The seed is God's design in this. It has the ability to produce a crop. It has the ability to produce fruit. It's not the seed's fault. But it's not just good for salvation, as the gospel is here in Romans chapter 1, but 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And also consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the word of God is not only powerful to bring salvation, but it is also powerful to sustain life. It is powerful to sanctify. And it is powerful to bring that endurance to our life. And so the word of God is powerful. And I don't want us to get so narrowed in just on the aspect of salvation, which is here, I believe, but in the application that Jesus himself is giving it, goes beyond that. We see these responses. We have the word of God being sown, and these are hearts that are responding to the word. There is that which is absolutely hard soil, and it is the pathway, it's the sidewalk as we think of it. And the seed does not sprout up because the birds have come along and eaten the seed. And Jesus explains that, that is, Satan comes along and removes it before it has an opportunity to sprout. But even if it had have sprouted, it would not have taken any root because there's no soil there. This is the heart that is just extremely hard against spiritual things, that is resistant, that they don't want to even hear the truth. And if they do hear the truth, they don't give it any credibility. They don't give it any consideration. And Satan is at work in those hearts in a very active way. Then we have that ground that is rocky ground. There is a bit of soil there, enough to see a response. And as Jesus is looking at that multitude, he sees each of these soils present. Those Pharisees had a really hard heart, but there was a lot of people that were responding to the word of God in a very superficial way. And I think some of it was even the people that were coming to be healed. They were coming for the value to themselves. They were coming for the feel-good message. They liked what they heard. And they had an appearance of responding to the word, but what we can't see in the human aspect, but Jesus saw as he looked at their heart, was that under this facade of acceptance, there was a heart that was hard. And the word was not penetrating. And so, as they would experience tribulation and trials, especially in terms of the word of God, they eventually forsook Jesus Christ. We can see that in when Jesus started teaching about having to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And how quickly so many of those people became offended and turned away from Christ. It's because there was no genuine root in them. They were just following Christ for what good feelings they could get, what they could get out of it. They have the weedy soil. We see this in the rich young ruler. As he comes to Jesus Christ and he wants to be saved. There is a conviction upon his heart. He's responding to the word. You know, he responded to the invitation. He walked the aisle. He comes to Jesus. He says, I want to be saved. And Jesus reveals his heart. And he says, go and sell all of your goods and give them to the poor and come follow me. And he couldn't do that. Because of the cares of this world and the love for riches and the love for the things of this life, choked out the word. And so they ultimately did not respond. There is good ground. There's good soil. It's been prepared. It's ready to go. And the word lights upon it and it produces. But it doesn't all produce equally. Some of it grows very poorly in the amount of fruit that it produces. Other parts of it grow and produce a great abundance of fruit. So even in a heart that is ready to receive the things of the Lord, we don't always respond the way that we should. So how can we deal with this? I think that as you look at the application that Jesus places upon this, is that he is speaking to his disciples and he is telling them, be careful how you hear. So on the one hand, yes, we can see this aspect of the gospel and who receives the word and who's saved, but Jesus in his application didn't go there. He went to, how do you, as a disciple of mine, hear the word? And so I see another principle here. That even as one that is born again, I can respond to the word at times with a very hard heart. There's things I don't want to hear. And when we talk about hearing the word, it's not just taking it in the ear, but it is producing an obedience in life. It is to hear and obey. The blessing is upon those that do the word. And so when he says, hear the word and take heed how you hear it, it has not only the idea of learning something, but in what are you doing with it? How are you living it out? How is it impacting you? And so even as a Christian, there's things sometimes I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear a message on the Lordship of Christ. Maybe I don't want to hear a message on the sovereignty of God. Maybe I don't want to hear a message on this sin that I have in my life that is very comfortable to me. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's something else. I just don't want to hear it. I've heard it before, and I don't want to hear it again. And my heart can become very hard. Sometimes I can respond superficially to the word. I come because I like the emotional sense that it gets to hear the preaching of the word, and there's a certain emotional response, and I love thinking about heaven, and I love eternity, and I love the forgiveness of sins. But the word of God is not getting down deep in my heart and producing a change of behavior because I still have a hard heart. Sometimes we drift and we allow the worries and the concerns of living in this world to choke out the truth of God's word as it's being presented to our hearts. And sometimes we respond with a, yeah, but. I mean, that sounds really good, but it's really, does it really apply to this situation? Will it really produce what it says in my life? We're living in a sinful world. And our hearts become burdened with fear and worry and concerns and lusts and desires. And it's hard to go living life day to day and not have some element of drift in which our desires wander from the things of God and get set upon the things that are temporary in this world that's not going to last into eternity. How easy it is for me to get distracted from time to time as I see people buying up land, building houses, developing their properties. I would love to be able to do that sort of thing. You know, it's one of my great life's dreams is to have a property that has a pond and some woods, and I can build myself a little house and just be really content with the things of this world and the pleasures of this world. And when I set my heart on that, I'm not listening to the Word of God. I'm drifting. Take heed how you hear. In every group of people who are under the ministry of the Word of God, these things are taking place. Some of them in terms of salvation, some of them in terms of the application of the Word in our hearts, that we are not producing the amount of fruit that we should be producing. What do we do about it? Let's go back to Hosea chapter 10. I stuck my marker here so I could get there quickly. I'll beat you. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. In the previous verses, God is likening their sin to plowing, that they are plowing iniquity. And he places a contrast here. He's calling on them to repent. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. We get in such a big problem in the fertility of our hearts to the Word of God because of those few words right there. Your own way. And if we're going to break up the fallow ground, we've got to have a heart that is willing to put off the wisdom of our own hearts, to put off our own desires and humbly submit ourselves to God. You've trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult has arisen among your people, and all of your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. There is always a consequence to a hardened heart. There's always a consequence when we allow our hearts to not be the fertile soil for the Word of God that they should be. And oftentimes it's very hard consequences. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And in verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? It's our responsibility. The condition of our hearts. Again, this is, there's two ways of looking at this. One is from God's perspective, that God in his sovereign work and mercy breaks up our fallow ground. Salvation is of the Lord. Repentance comes from the Lord. But then from our perspective, he lays upon us a responsibility. And he commands to us, break up your fallow ground. You are to take responsibility for the condition of your heart. How you hear the Word of God. How do we break up that fallow ground? Let's go to Ezra chapter 9. And we could look at any number of examples, but I was just in Ezra this week, and this stood out to me. Israel has suffered the consequences of their idolatry and their sin, and God took them into captivity because they had married unbelieving wives and were led astray, and God's wrath had been poured out upon them. Now 70 years have passed, and God is bringing them back into the land, and Ezra is trying to build the temple and to restore their worship, and things are going, apparently going fairly well, until he gets this word. The people have married unbelieving wives again. They've taken pagan wives. Even some of our leadership, even some of our priests have sinned in this way. And what is Ezra's response? In verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgressions of those who had carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to the humiliation as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the people of the lands with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for your sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And we could go on into chapter 10 and see this, but how do we break up the hard soil of our heart? First, we need to spend time grieving over sin. It's not entertainment. It's an abomination to God. We need to grieve over our own sin. We ought to grieve over the sins that we see in our world around us. Secondly, was mentioned there, to tremble at the word. You hold the word of God in such reverence, it is held in your thinking as authoritative, and to hear the truth of God's word, you tremble. You reverence it. Then we see that he goes to prayer. And in his prayer, he spends time in confession. And we don't get to it until you read down into chapter 10, but it doesn't stop there. They put it away. They had to break off those relationships. And the chapter ends with the fact that some of them had already had children. This was hard. But they were breaking up the fallow ground by repentance and acting. It is our response to the word which is the ground. It's your choice. Are you content to allow the word of God to pass through your ears and to forget it as quickly as possible? Or do you take it upon yourself to act upon it? It's not just about whether they were saved or unsaved. But what is the fruit of the word? The word of God bears fruit. Salvation would be one of those fruits we could agree upon. But it's more than that. The word of God bears fruit. Is it bearing fruit in your life? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this challenge to our hearts and a passage that we sometimes use to look at other people. Lord, we pray that you would turn it back upon our own hearts, that it would be the mirror that we look into to see our own response to your word. Lord, there may be someone here that has resisted the gospel, and they're lost and dying. Lord, we would pray for them. We would pray that you would again present your word by your grace and your mercy upon their life, and that they might respond, breaking up their fallow ground, humbling themselves, and acknowledge their sin and call upon you to be their Savior. But Lord, there are so many times when we do not allow your word to have its full impact upon our hearts, and we do not produce the fruit that we should. Lord, break up our fallow ground. Salvation is of you, but also our sanctification comes from you. But Lord, help us that we would take it upon ourselves to repent, to grieve, and to put off our sin, that your word would have fertile ground and be able to bear fruit for your honor, for your glory, for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.